Your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, in kind of a two-part sermon this morning, and consider in particular the subject. Your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter. Hope in Christ. So please give your attention as I read. I'll just begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Would you pray with me briefly? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us your word, and now we ask that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your holy word, that you might cause your word to accomplish your will in our lives. We pray that you might convert sinners and that you might build saints in sanctification, and that you would prepare us for heaven, the eternal hope that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Peter, the apostle, concluded this epistle with these words, and in this way: I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, so stand firm in it. He wrote this epistle to encourage believers and to prepare us for the difficult lives that we must live here in our pilgrimage on the earth, awaiting heaven. Under the pressures of life, in this life, we can easily lose our hope and become discouraged. We can easily give up, and we can easily surrender to the philosophies of our time and the immorality of the world. And once that dark cloud of suffering takes residence over us, our faith gets tested. We begin to ask questions like, under suffering and difficulty and pain and sorrow that we face in the life, we wonder, is really this all we have? Was Sartre right that this life that we live now is everything, and when we die, it's over? And what good is it to be a follower of Christ? We say, what good is it to suffer as we fight and wage that war against sin? If this is all we have, wouldn't it be better to live as the rest of the world? When the Lord removes those temporal good things in this life, we are certainly tempted to question his grace. A very common temptation we face in this life is to think that God has promised all the good things now, And so when he takes our job away, he takes our wife, he takes our health away, we begin to wonder, is his grace true? Is it real? These are the situations that Peter, the church who Peter wrote to, faced. And so he wrote so that we would stand firm in the true grace of God. In other words, he wrote so that we may persevere with hope through every circumstance that the Lord brings into our life. He wrote so that we might be encouraged, not downcast, to live as true disciples of Christ, glorifying our God and Father faithfully to the end when he calls us to himself. And so we must ask, how can we sustain the spiritual battles of this life and live this way? How can we prepare to fight the good fight of faith when we face such difficulties before us? How can we endure all that lies in front of us? Well, the Bible answers this question by transforming the way we look at life. It's the universal answer to that question throughout the scriptures. As believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord calls us to see life according to the reality of God's grace and mercy. We also speak of it in terms of living by faith in God's mercy and not by sight. And so Peter wrote to raise us up above this world and to raise our minds and our hearts and our faith up above the present circumstances in our lives. And he wrote to exhort us to comprehend and to live according to the new relationship that we have with God our Father in what we call and understand as the covenant of grace, that new relationship that God established with sinners through the Redeemer and the Mediator, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Peter began his instruction with this call to praise God, which is actually kind of funny when you're writing to people that are suffering. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And these words basically begin by calling us to praise the Lord. And just like Paul writes and begins Epistle to the Ephesians, Peter writes with this great doxology, with these praises to the Lord. And so the question is that we all need to ask ourselves is, do you wake up each morning praising the Lord in this life? Is this how your heart is oriented? And we often wake up sore and tired. Maybe as you get older, that happens in increasing measure. You have to wake up each morning and it's nice and wonderful to see the sunrise, but you know you have to go into a job and face circumstances and problems and difficulties. But in the reality of your life, do you wake up praising the Lord? Or how is your heart oriented? How is it right now on the Lord's Day? Do the pressures of this life consume your thoughts? It may seem only responsible to begin each day focusing upon your busy schedule and your urgent concerns. But you see, Peter here calls us to reorient our lives. He calls us to begin with praising the Lord. And then we must keep this posture for the rest of the day and the rest of the week and the rest of the year and throughout our entire life. And that is how we endure what we will face in this pilgrimage here on earth. Now, you might ask, with all that you're facing today or this week, you might ask, how can you worship the Lord under the present circumstances? Well, when you comprehend the blessings of God's grace, the blessings that you've received in Christ, you will let go of the world and let go of all those trials and all that suffering and sorrow that you're holding on to, so that you may enjoy the treasure and the happiness of eternal life. Really, that's how you worship the Lord each day. And that's how you persevere with the joy of salvation each day in this present life. And so in the beginning of the epistle, Peter basically develops and gives us reasons for how we can bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us several reasons in verses 3 through 12. And we're going to focus on one reason this morning that he gives in verse 3. And that reason is that we have a sure hope. The Lord has blessed us with a sure hope. And consider verse 3 again. Peter wrote saying, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the core reason to praise the Lord and the way that we're able to bless the Lord is because of his work of redeeming us and his work of saving us from the debt of our sin. God's redeeming work, it gives to us a living or a sure hope of salvation. And let's consider first the blessing of the new birth that Peter describes here. The blessing of the new birth. And let's begin by considering how we were first born. And consider it from the perspective of the scriptures. What does God reveal to us about how we were born? The scriptures teach that we were born in Adam. We know that Adam is the first man God created on this, and he created him on the sixth day of creation. We were born in Adam. In other words, that means Adam is our first father. Every human that has lived and will live is a descendant of Adam. This truth, though, is a bad thing. It's not good to say, yeah, I'm an Adam. I'm a son of Adam, because Adam sinned against God. And Adam brought condemnation and he brought death upon the entire human race. He was given everything. He enjoyed sweet fellowship and communion with God in righteousness and holiness and purity. And God gave him the command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if he did eat of it, he would die. If he obeyed the Lord, he would have eternal life and earn it for all of us. But what we find is that he ate of that fruit. He rebelled against God. And he plunged us, the entire human race, into condemnation and death. And he corrupted our nature so that we are born sinners. And that's the effect of sin. It wasn't something he did that had no consequences in his life. It actually changed the way we think, and it changed our wills. It changed what we desire and our emotions. And so to be born or begotten in Adam means that we have been born as dead men walking, to use death row terminology. We are born, although living, we are awaiting judgment, the judgment that we will face because of our sin in Adam and our actual sin. And we are born with our minds corrupted by sin, such that we're born blind to God's grace, and we are born with no desire for his grace. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that we are by nature hostile to God. We in Adam, in our own flesh, naturally as we were born, we cannot please God, nor would we want to please God. And with God as our enemy, because of our sin, our future looked very bleak. So in this context, Peter writes that according to God's great mercy, God has given us another birth, or he has begotten us again. Now, it doesn't mean that we go back into our mother's wombs. What Peter's talking about is the biblical teaching that God gives us a spiritual rebirth. And this is taught throughout the scriptures. It's not just a new covenant doctrine. In the Old Testament, the Lord reveals this work as replacing our heart of stone, which are programmed for rebellion against God. And then the second work the Lord does in this rebirth is he gives us hearts of flesh, which he can mold into the image of his Son. In John 3, Jesus taught in his interaction with Nicodemus, he taught that unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, unless God does something in us and something to us, we would never recognize Jesus as the Christ and our Savior. We would never long for God's glory. We would never desire to please him. Unless we are born again, we will never repent of our sin and trust in Christ for salvation and be delivered from the condemnation in which we were born. And so Peter urges us to consider God's great work that we call regeneration, or that he's referred to as the sanctification of the Spirit in verse 2. In salvation, God begets us again. And this word beget, it implies being born, but being born and coming from someone. In other words, the Son is being begotten by the Father is like the Father. And as we were born and begotten in Adam, we are like Adam in his fallen and sinful state. When God begets us again, we are no longer sons of Adam with the fate of hell before us, but now God has made us his sons with the sure hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We are born again by God. He gives us a love for him, a hatred for our sin, a longing for his grace. And for this, Peter says, we must bless and praise our God and our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just the question I want to ask you is, do you consider that great work of God in regeneration, of recreating you again in the image of Christ, giving you a new nature, delivering you from the blindness of your sin, so that you might understand his glorious grace and seek Christ alone for salvation? See, that alone should be enough to cause us to have joy and hope and be filled with praise of our Lord, even though we're suffering here and now. Well, this new life that Peter reminds us of, this new life that God has given to us, is filled with wonderful reasons to praise beyond just the fact that now we are begotten by God again. And so we're going to consider next hope, this hope that Peter describes. The first blessing that he says we have been born into is a living hope. And so consider for a moment the definition of hope. There's, I think, a lot of confusion in the mind of modern people today on what hope really is. To give sort of a concise definition, consider this. Hope is the conviction that something will happen in the future. Hope is the conviction that something will happen in the future. For example, we all know hope. Every night, we hope that the sun will rise in the morning. And we have some evidence of that because every morning of our lives, the sun has risen, even in Pittsburgh. Although you cannot see it, the sun rises. And so think about hope in terms of salvation. Since we have been born again, we now have hope that we will be saved. That's what Peter is saying. We have hope in God's promise to forgive us our sins and give to us eternal life through faith in Christ. It's a conviction that something will happen in the future. Now, let's be real honest about hope and recognize that not all hope is true hope. Some people say we hope against hope. In other words, we hope for the best, but in actuality, we don't really expect a good outcome. It's as if I thought I could dunk a basketball or dribble a basketball, for that matter, successfully. Some people treat hope like something that has power in itself, in that if I hope enough, then I don't know, something's going to happen. I'll win the lottery or something. But you see, hope is not some power that if you just have enough of it, it can change the world. Hope is the reality of a guaranteed future action. And so in hope, you trust in someone or something else that is guaranteed a future outcome. Another example is before I rappel off of a rock, I say to myself, I hope that this anchor will hold. And so I tell you, lest I break the sixth commandment, that I test those bolts and I test those anchors and know that it will hold, and I'm guaranteed it will hold before I weight the rope. In battle, the infantry soldier has hope that the fierce power of the Apache helicopter will kill the enemy who surrounds him in the mountains. Hope is the reality of a guaranteed future action. But what we find, though, in a lot of religions is that they don't really give you hope. Many religions keep people doing stuff to earn some goal, eternal life, nirvana. You know, hopefully if we do all this good stuff, I won't come back as a cockroach or something. But at the end of the day, there is actually no assurance that their God will be gracious. There's no assurance that you will reach nirvana. Islam is based upon an uncertain hope that God will overlook all the bad things we do and be gracious for the good stuff. But there's no guarantee of heaven. Even Roman Catholic theology cannot guarantee that their members will go to heaven. And still, for some reason, people place hope in the many religions of the world. Every hope other than God's promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is what we call a dead hope. It's really nothing more than a bet, than wishful thinking. It has no foundation upon which to base the expectation of salvation and eternal life. And since we can not escape being influenced by the culture around us, let me just ask, what sort of hope do you have? I encourage you to examine your hearts and try to consider what sort of hope that you base your life upon. How do you wake up in the morning? Is it by wishful thinking, or do you go out with the hope of an accomplished salvation, a promise that is immutable or unchangeable, given by the triune God and creator of heaven and earth? What sort of hope do you have? Well, Peter calls us to consider and believe and internalize and write upon our heart that we have been born again into a living hope. A sure hope. You see, our hope in Christ is not dead. It is living, as Peter describes. Putting it another way, our hope is not mere wishful thinking. Our hope for the future is a reality, which is guaranteed by a past event. Our hope of the resurrection and glorification and forgiveness of sins and, and being openly acknowledged and acquitted on that last day of judgment. It's a hope that's been guaranteed by something that has already happened in the past. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secured our future reality of salvation. The resurrection, it followed the crucifixion of Christ. And as we considered in Leviticus this morning, that the death of a sacrifice, an atonement is required that we might, for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. And so Christ's death on the cross, which preceded the resurrection, it atoned for our sins so that now we may live. And then the resurrection declared Christ's victory over sin, and it declared Christ that Christ had accomplished our salvation. If he had not risen from the grave, we would be left scratching our head wondering, did God accept it? Was it good enough? But since Christ rose from the grave, we can know that we have been justified in him. Since Christ rose, we know that we have also risen with him. Since Christ lives, we know that we now live in him. The resurrection has not just made our salvation possible, but it has made our salvation a sure reality or a truth. It has given us a living hope in something that will happen in the future. And remember the impact as we think about what Peter calls us to do by living a life, even a life of suffering and exile here on this earth, but a life in which it is filled with our blessing and praising the Lord, our God. Remember the impact of the resurrection of Peter's life, because it should have the same impact in our life. And just go back to our study in John. On the night that Jesus was tried, Peter lost hope. He couldn't comprehend that the Messiah, the Son of God, would actually be arrested. Peter denied Christ 3 times, and then the rooster crowed, as Jesus had predicted, as that awful reminder that Peter had denied the confession of his Savior. And he knew that Jesus heard that rooster crow. The one he loved knew that he had denied him. Peter was lost at the crucifixion of the Lord. I wonder if he was thinking, if following Jesus for the past 3 years had all been done in vain. But on the first Lord's Day, when Jesus rose from the grave, Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus was the Lord. He knew that Jesus would return. And so Peter waited for his return. And he calls us here to wait with that same hope and that same confidence of based upon Christ's resurrection, that he will return as he promised and raise us from the grave. You see, this living hope is very important for suffering people like those to whom Peter wrote. It's very important for us. Because under suffering, the world seems very dark, doesn't it? I mean, while suffering, we only see the dark clouds of pain in that cartoon picture of the rain cloud that engulfs the one in suffering and depression. It's so clear. That's what suffering is like in this life. So often, suffering seems like you're in this dark valley, like the Black Canyon of the Gunnison or something, where you can't see out. All you can see, which is that suffering and those trials and the pain and sorrow that's before us. And so what we need is a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. And so Peter wrote so that we would have that hope in suffering. He wrote to encourage us that our hope is not desperate. Our hope is real. Our hope is living. Our hope is anchored in the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since Christ is living now, We can know that He gives us hope to persevere the darkest trials, even to the point of death. And we can do it rejoicing in our risen Lord, because He has overcome death for us. And He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that great act and sovereign act of God vindicated His promise of salvation and sealed it for us. In 1 Peter 3:15, he described how the hope in Christ and His resurrection was to impact our lives. It was to give us a sure and certain hope so that we would live different than everyone else. Most people in the world who do not know the grace of God and the blessings of the covenant of grace, when they come under suffering and trials, they don't have anywhere to turn. They eventually crumble, but not for the Christian. The Christian who is trusting in Christ has a sure hope. This hope is something in us. This hope, it changes the way we live. And that joy of eternal life which we have received in Christ and has been guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, it should surpass any sorrow that we experience from suffering. And that joy and hope that we have in Christ, it should be seen by others. And when they want to know how we can stand up as we're dying from cancer, how we can have some sort of hope and joy in the morning when we've lost our job and we don't know how we're going to feed our family next week. When they want to know these things, how we can still praise the Lord, we must share Christ with them. He must be so sanctified in our heart that we might share that hope in us. And this living hope, Peter says, will be an effective tool for evangelism. And so you never expect anything good to come out of your suffering and trials. But what Peter says is something beautiful. A great miracle, a supernatural work of God happens as believers suffer. And we share the hope of Christ, and it becomes real to those outside of Christ, and they want that same hope that we have. And so if you're not a believer this morning in Christ, you need to understand that you have no good hope at all. If you, like so many people, say, well, I'm a good person, I'm going to be all right, you're really living a lie. If you have set up some things that you think that you need to do to please God and make up for all your bad stuff that you've done, you're living a lie. It is utterly imperative that you turn to Christ now. The crucified and the risen Christ, who is the only hope of salvation. And the Lord will grant you new birth. He will give you the confidence that you are and will be washed clean from your sins. That on the last day, Christ will raise you up and glorify you. And you will live for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And that sure hope is guaranteed by this historically verifiable event that has already happened. The resurrection of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one more detail, though, in our passage that we've not covered. And I think it has to do with the question, have you ever asked why the Lord would do such a great thing in you? Why would He give us a new life in Christ? It was very clear that the covenant of works that He established with us in Adam, it says, you sin, you die. You obey me with perfect and perpetual and personal obedience. You will live for all eternity. It's clear we're sinners. Why would He give us new life? Why? What did I do to deserve this living hope? This salvation, this eternal life that He's given to me? Well, Peter answers that question, and he says, God saves sinners. He gives us new birth to a living hope according to His great mercy. And so if you are a believer with the hope of eternal life, you need to hear from the Scriptures that you did nothing to deserve that blessing. It is a gift of God's grace. And so you cannot lose your hope in Christ, since you did nothing to get to do it. No one to earn it. No one can take it away. It's not something that you can buy. Salvation is simply a gift of God's grace. And so how can you rejoice in the Lord, and how can you praise Him even under the circumstances and trials of this life? Peter gives us a reason here. God has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, a promise of salvation that He guaranteed in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we must continually lift our eyes above our present circumstances and think about God's grace. He did it out of the goodness and the love He has in His heart. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. Although you deserve His wrath, He poured out His grace upon you. We can lose our health. We can lose our wealth. We can lose everything else in this life in an instant. But God has given us Himself by His great mercy. He has pardoned our sins through faith in His sons. And when you comprehend the blessings of God's grace that you have received freely in Christ, then you will let go of the world, and you, so that you may enjoy the immeasurable treasures and happiness of eternal life that God has given to you in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, the author of our salvation, we do come to You and pray that You would apply Your word to our hearts. Cause us to begin to think Your thoughts after You. Cause us to think biblically. Transform our minds to know more and more the knowledge of Your word, to understand the covenant of grace that You've established with us and all the blessings that flow from it. And cause us to humbly focus upon Your grace and mercy. And may these things lift up our hearts and our minds and our countenance through whatever trial You bring before us, that we might truly glorify You in all we do, but not just glorify You, but we may enjoy You and Your grace and Your blessing, and that we may live in hope, with hope. A hope that is living as Christ is living. A hope that rests surely in the truth and the reality that You will raise us again, and You will glorify us. Cause us to be a people who walk with the joy of salvation and who praise You. And as we continue to study this passage, build up our hope and our faith and our perseverance and our endurance in this life, that we might persevere to the end and receive that goal and the prize that You have for us in Christ, according to Your powerful grace and the work of Your Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.